This morning I get to bring the message from the letter to the Galatians. A couple things before we get there. First, we're blessed to have some churches that we partner with and encourage, and one of those is Doxology Church close by in Arlington. And last week Justin was helping out there speaking, and Vince is over there today. So just a little update on what's going on locally. What's going on sermon-wise, this is the last sermon in our Galatians text. We've been in this lengthy series called Amazing Grace, going through the letter to the Galatians. Next Sunday is going to be a summary message, and we're going to try to pull together some of the big themes and ideas that we get in this wonderful letter. And then after that, we're going to have five messages from the book of Psalms. And this is going to be a kind of a discipleship in the Psalms series. You'll hear more about this next week. But the general idea is to just try to expose us to some of the different kinds of Psalms that help us experience God and learn how to pray in the different seasons and experiences of life that we're in. So this morning, we're in the last portion of this letter. We're in Galatians chapter 6. We're reading from the English Standard Version, and Ethan Wischmeyer, back from Sweden. Great to have you back, Ethan. Welcome home. Take it away.
See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God.
Couple more. Two more verses. You got those?
Yep. My bad.
That's all right. Keep going. You're doing a great job.
For now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, Spirit. Brothers, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ethan. Let's pray. God, we pause here to quiet our hearts, to still our minds from the many things that we've brought in with us, stirring around in us right now. We've just heard words, sounds. We've seen letters on a page or a screen. Behind these things, there's a voice, a living God. Give us ears to hear your voice to us. Grant us the grace of a fresh and living encounter with you, the living and saving God. Open the eyes of our hearts to behold for the first time or in a new way the glory of the cross. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, as we come to the end of this letter, we're going to talk about the cross of Jesus Christ. But that's actually not the easiest thing to do. And part of that is because we live in a culture where the cross is quite a familiar symbol. There's this cross behind me here, and we are accustomed to seeing crosses on buildings and in just pop culture. People who aren't necessarily Christians might have cross tattoos or wear cross earrings and things like that. And it's actually quite a different experience that we have in North America in 2024 from what a first century person might have had when they encountered a cross. So I want to just try to explain to you and just give you a sense of what it might have been like in the first century to encounter the cross. I want to show you a picture, and I want to tell you a story. The picture is a picture of the earliest surviving depiction of the cross. And I want to just tell you a story. I'm going to just read a little blurb from this book, The Air We Breathe by Glenn Scrivener. Here's what he has to say. He says, This earliest surviving depiction of Christ's crucifixion, it's a piece of graffiti mocking a strange new cult called Christianity. It was found scratched into the plaster of a wall on Rome's Palatine Hill. The graffiti shows a figure on a cross with the body of a man and the head of a donkey. You see that in the picture. Standing by the cross is a devotee with his hand raised in veneration, and the caption says it all. Alexamenos worships his God. Now, comedy doesn't always hold up over time, but the mockery here hits the mark just as powerfully today as it would have done 2,000 years ago, for the message is clear. A man on a cross is not a god, he's an ass. And anyone who venerates such a figure is a fool. So that's a first century window into how people might have encountered or experienced the cross. The cross wasn't something to be excited about, wasn't something to put up on a building or make jewelry out of. It was the ultimate place of humiliation and shame. Crucified people, when they were dead, sometimes were just thrown in ditches like so much garbage. Roman citizens could not be crucified because you don't crucify valuable people. Slaves could be crucified because their lives were cheap. So, why would Christians take such an object of death and pain and humiliation and make it our symbol? Why would the most prolific church planter of the first century, the Apostle Paul, the writer of this letter, why would the one who has contributed more books to the New Testament than anyone else, why would he say, as we just heard, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Would you boast in a firing squad or an electric chair or a lethal injection? See, the word of the cross is folly. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, 1 Corinthians 1. See, at the cross, there is power to make people new, to free people from the wrath of God, the power of sin, and the stranglehold of idolatry. And so Paul closes this letter, which is written to a group of churches who are in danger of rejecting the cross for a phony and powerless gospel. And he is in effect saying, here is my last word. I'm going to summarize this passage under this phrase. My last word to you is this. Let us boast only in the cross of Christ. Now, I hope this isn't Mark's last word to RGC. And as a church, we're not in the same place that these churches were. But if this were my last message to you, and I certainly hope it isn't, I can think of nothing I would rather say to you, my brothers and sisters, than this. Let us boast only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to go through this in 3 points, as I often do, a last plea, a last appeal, and a last blessing. And most of what I'll have to say, most of what comes out of this passage is packed into point two. But let's start with the last plea. I'm going to skip over verse 11 and come to verses 12 and 13. Here is a plea from this writer, Paul, this pastor, this apostle. And so what's happening here is we're at the end of a letter, and we're circling back to the heart of the problem that has shaken these churches and threatens their very existence. And the problem is this, it's these teachers, these people that have come in amongst them, and they're teaching this corrupt and phony and empty or worthless gospel. Now, Paul could have just signed the letter off here and said grace to you and moved on to whatever other important things he had to do. But the stakes are so high for these churches that he's just going to go through one more time the same kinds of things he's been saying so far in the letter. So look back at verse 12 with me, please, and see what he says. He says, It's those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. Now, what's happening here? Well, can you feel how urgently he's expressing himself and the concern and the righteous indignation in what he has to say here? Like, do you get the idea here? He's not saying, hey, you know, these guys, I'm sure they mean well. He's not saying, hey, don't worry about this. All religions ultimately teach the same thing. No, he's not saying those things. He is going after these guys, and he's judging, hear that, he's judging their motives and their message. Their message, he says, they want to force you to be circumcised. Well, what's going on with that? They're saying, look, faith in Jesus, that's great. You don't have to stop doing that. That's a great start. But now what you need to do is you need to add the hundreds of laws, obeying the hundreds of laws that are there in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and that starts with circumcision. In other words, what they're saying is if you want to be a Christian, you must first become Jewish in order to become a Christian. And he's saying, look, there are two huge problems with that teaching. First, they can't keep the law themselves, so they're a bunch of hypocrites for trying to make you keep something that they can't do. Second, they're saying, and hear this, this is really important. They're saying that Jesus' death on the cross is insufficient to make a person right with God. And then they're saying there's something you can do to complete what's lacking in what Jesus did at the cross. May it never be. Not only is their message wrong, but their motives are terrible. He says, look, you know what they're about? They want to look good in public. They want to be able to brag about recruiting you to their side. In other words, you know what they're living for? They're living for what other people think about them. That's their God. That's what their idol. That's what they're enslaved to. Not only that, they want to avoid persecution because preaching the cross is going to bring you into conflict in your culture. And so he's saying, in effect, these guys are cowards. Can you hear this plea? Brothers and sisters, he's saying, these guys are using you. They're not going to lay down their lives for you. They're not going to bear your burdens. They're not going to show up at your funeral. They're not going to visit you when you're sick. So don't listen to them. And he's actually even going to take it a step further, and we get to verses 14 and 15 in just a second. He's going to do something that he hates to do, and that is he's going to talk about himself, and he's going to compare himself with these guys. He's going to say, look, they want to boast in you. I want to boast in the cross. They want to look good in public. I've been crucified to the world. They want to avoid persecution. I've got the marks to prove that I've been beaten and bloodied and left for dead for Christ's sake. So his plea is, oh, don't listen to what they have to say. And then that's the negative. Don't do this. Then the positive is this. Here's his appeal. Boast in the cross. So let's pick it up at verse 11. It's a funny little sentence here. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. What's that all about? Well, it seems that what's been happening so far in this letter is Paul's been dictating this letter to a secretary, what they called an amanuensis. And so this person is writing down what he's telling this person to write. But now Paul says, okay, that's enough. Give me the pen and the scroll. And so now he's taking, and with his own hand, he is going to close out this letter in his own words. Why does he do this? Well, it's kind of a certificate of authenticity. Have you ever had to have something notarized? You need to prove that a document is legit. You have it notarized. And so this is, in effect, a notary. This is what he's doing. He wants the churches that receive this to know this isn't a forgery or a fake. This really is coming from him, and they'll recognize his handwriting. And so he does this, and then instead of just signing off and saying, hey, it's really me, goodbye, he takes this one more lap around the track. And a key word here in this little passage is there the first word in verse 14. Can you look back there with me? If you have your Bible open or have it on your phone, take a look there. Verse 14, that first word, but, is a key word. Verse 14, he says, but, and that signals that he's going to shift from talking about the methods and the message that are problematic with these other guys to where he wants them to be. Verse 14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's his final appeal. I think he's packing his whole appeal. He's summarizing all that he wants to say to them in these simple words. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is sort of a shorthand description for the Christian life. You know, we need a lot of ways to describe the Christian life because it's a complicated life. And so we've received a number of them in this letter. Walk by the Spirit. Live by the Spirit, and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. Keep in step with the Spirit. Sow to the Spirit. Boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are summary ways of thinking about and understanding our new life in Christ. And so what does he mean when he says, boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Let's think about that, and then we'll think about what the cross has accomplished and why it's worth boasting about. This word boast, you know, it has a negative sense most of the time, right? Somebody who's boastful is bragging, puffing themselves up. You know, if a city wants to sort of put out an encouragement to people to come be tourists and come visit their city, what are they going to do? Well, they're going to boast about the waterfront and the shopping and the parks and all that. They're not going to say, hey, come to our city. We have a rotten, decaying sewage treatment plant. We have skyrocketing crime, and we've got abandoned houses everywhere. So come on, won't you want to come visit us? Like, we know, like, you know how this works. Like, you don't put the picture of your kids picking their noses on your Instagram shot, right? Like, you curate these things, right? So we kind of know how this kind of putting your best foot forward stuff works, and there actually can be a positive kind of boasting. We see this actually all the way back with the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 9 and verse 23 of his book. He says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But, and you might think he's going to say, so don't boast at all. But instead he says, let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. There is a positive kind of boasting and expressing of ultimate confidence and identity. So with that in mind, why would anyone boast in an instrument of torture and shame and death? Well, the reality is because that boasting intentionally offends our pride, right? Think about it. To the person who says there are many ways to God, the cross says, no, there aren't. There's only one atoning sacrifice by which we can be reconciled to God. To the person who says, I'm so glad I'm better than those people. I'm not like those people. The cross says, no, you're not. At the foot of the cross, there's only one kind of person. We're all the same. We're sinners. It offends our pride. To the person who says, I'm a pretty good person and I'm confident I'm going to get into heaven. God's going to like what I've done for him. The cross says, no, you're not. You're under God's curse for your sins. No one can be good enough to be welcomed into heaven based on your own works. See, the cross judges and exposes our pride. But it does more than that. Because at the cross, we see the ultimate display of God's love and mercy and grace. Have you seen that? Do you know that? God's love is so great that there at the cross, for all who believe, we can say, Christ loved me and gave himself for me, not because I deserved it or earned it, but because his grace is amazing. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. So, church, oh, church, let us boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me leave you with some more reasons that are given right here for what the cross accomplishes in our lives and why it's worth boasting in. Look back at verse 14 with me, please. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, implication number one, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What's that mean? What's the world he's talking about here? Well, he told us back in the beginning of the letter that Christ died on the cross to deliver us from this present evil age. There's a description of the fallen world system that we live in. And so what does it mean to be crucified to the world and the world to us? Well, it means this. It means that you are no longer controlled by the world. It means that in the world, there is nothing that you must have and have to have in order to live and be okay, because you have now the ability to say, all I have is Christ. And if I have Christ, I gain. So now, having been crucified to the world, God provides many good things in the world, and now we're free to enjoy those things because they're not ultimate things. They're gifts from God. So you can get excited when your daughter scores a goal, or you get engaged, or you graduate from school, or you get to eat dark chocolate. But we remember when we experience these things that if you lose one of them or all of them in Christ, you will be okay. Because you have Christ, and Christ has you. So you can boast in the cross. We can boast in the cross because the cross brings a new creation. Look at verse 15. Implication. Neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. What's that mean? What's this new creation? The idea here, God created this perfect world, paradise. It was corrupted, polluted, and fallen through human sin. And now we live in the experience of that. Doesn't hard take much to notice and experience and figure that out, does it? But we also live in the midst of redemption. Christ has come, and something new has begun. And one day, that new kingdom and that new work that Christ has begun will be completed when he returns and sets up his kingdom and his throne in a new perfect creation. That new creation, it's not just waiting for someday out there. It began when Jesus died and rose again. On Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, a page turned in human history and a new creation began. He's the firstborn of the dead. And that new creation is taking root in each person who comes to and follows and knows Jesus Christ. And that new creation will not stop until the day when Christ returns to make all things new. So when someone turns to Jesus with saving faith, you don't just adopt a new belief system. You are adopted by God into his family, and you are changed. You are transformed. Something happens. He puts his Holy Spirit in you. You are made new from the inside out, no longer controlled by the world or the flesh or the devil. So we can rejoice in and glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. For there, we become a new creation. Third, look at verse 16. Again, a funny little phrase here at the end of this letter. As for all who walk by this rule, the rule of the gospel, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. What's this Israel of God that he's talking about here? He hasn't said anything like this throughout the rest of this letter. What's he talking about here? It can be strange to hear that phrase pop up at the very end of a letter, but it can certainly get our attention in times like this, can't it? With events in the Middle East and the political nation of Israel and Gaza, and even just as an aside, yesterday as missiles were and drones were flying from Iran towards Israel, many of you were thinking of and reaching out to our dear sister Kim, who serves as a missionary in the Middle East. And thank you for praying for her and reaching out to her. I want to assure you this morning she is safe and she's trusting the Lord. I want to encourage you to keep praying for her and reaching out to her. And I want to encourage you to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for Israel and the Middle East. If you have questions about how Kim is doing or how to reach out to her, please contact Edward. He would be glad to help answering those questions. So back to the phrase, the Israel of God. What does this mean? Are we talking about Jewish people here, Jewish Christians, Jewish and Gentile Christians together in the church? A lot of opinions out there, but you know, when we have a question like this, the first place we go to try to answer it isn't to Google or a commentary. The first place we go is just, what have we already learned in this letter that might help us answer this question? Context. Context is king. And let's remember then, what's this letter all about? Well, it's a fairly straightforward question. And the question is this: does someone need to become Jewish, that is, circumcised and keep all the laws of the old covenant, in order to belong to God's people and in order to receive the blessing that was promised to Abraham, from whom Israel came? And the answer is no. Quote, it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham, end quote. Galatians 3:7. We heard this worked out in Galatians 3:28 and 29. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So the argument of this letter points us to understanding that the Israel of God are all those descendants of Abraham by faith who are boasting in the cross of Christ, Jewish and Gentile together. And with that in mind, let us reach out with mercy and grace to our Jewish friends, both to express care in the midst of difficult times, but to bring the good news of Yeshua, the Messiah, as well, so that all people by faith from every nation, tribe, and tongue can come into the Israel of God, the people like Abraham who've come into God's family by faith. And what this means for us is that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we're not left on our own. We're brought into this wonderful, amazing, millennia-old kingdom and family and nation, the Israel of God. And so we boast in the cross of Christ because Christ's work on the cross brings us into a saving relationship with God, satisfies his wrath for our sins, makes us new from the inside out, and brings us into this wonderful new family and community that we get to experience even in moments like this here today. And then the letter closes with a last blessing. Look at verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. And this is where we started. The letter starts, verse 3, with these words of chapter 1. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder, I wonder, who needs grace today? Who's at home watching? Who's sitting here? Maybe you're a visitor. Maybe you've been coming here for many, many years. Who needs grace today? Are you weary or discouraged? Or maybe you're just thinking, wow, I'm supposed to boast in the cross, but the cross doesn't really feel very amazing to me this morning. You feel ashamed even of that. How does God give us grace to keep persevering on our long journey to heaven? Where does that grace come from? How does it work? Well, I want to encourage you. Just being here is an opportunity to experience grace. The Lord's Day service is a means by which God gives grace to his people. And so we get together every Sunday morning and we sing these songs and we hear preaching from his word, and the Spirit works in our hearts and in our minds so that we might see and experience freshly the power of the cross. And if that isn't your experience right here, right now, in this moment, just ask God to help you with that, because he wants to give you more grace. The Lord's Day service is a wonderful expression of grace. Often we get grace from friends. I had that experience this week. I reached out to a friend. This cross hanging here behind me was built some years ago by a good friend named Al. And I just texted him this week and said, hey, I just want you to know, thank you for building and mounting that cross. It's still serving us well. And here's what I got back. And when I read this, I received grace, and I hope this will give you grace. Al says, isn't it incredible how two pieces of wood turned the world upside down 2,000 years ago and continue changing lives today? Try as we might, short of heaven, we will never fully understand how something so hideous can at the same time be so wonderful and beautiful. You know what he's talking about? He says, it is truly an amazing thing. It's incredible how two pieces of wood turn the world upside down. And I wonder, have these two pieces of wood turned your life upside down? Do you know what he's talking about? Has this cross become something beautiful and amazing to you, or is it still an enigma? Is it strange or meaningless? I was there. I know what that's like too. But God wants us to see and ponder and consider the cross, because God loves us and he wants us to come into a saving relationship with him through the death of his son Jesus Christ on that cross for sinners like you and me. And if you don't know the glory of that cross and the beauty of that cross and the life-changing power of those two pieces of wood, he's brought you here today so that you can. He's brought you here today so that you can know his saving power. And all you need to do, humble yourself and reach out to him and call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And there's a room full of people who can say amen to that. Am I right? Amen. Amen. And church, if the cross right now doesn't feel amazing to you, if it feels empty, if you wish meant and felt more to you right now, God doesn't want us to leave in that place either. So let's take a moment here to ask God to revive our hearts and to stir us. And I want to encourage you, the next song that we're going to sing is a gift from God. When I survey the wondrous cross, we're gonna sing and survey. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. My richest gain I count but loss. And I lost my way in reciting that verse. Sorry about that. Can somebody help me? Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God, all the vain things that charm me most. Thank you very much. One more evidence of Mark's not being infallible. Aren't we glad there is a book that never makes a mistake, unlike your pastor. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Let's pray. O great God, there is a moment here and now where eternal things are happening and can happen. And I pray that you would send your Spirit and revive our hearts. And as we sing this next song, I pray that you would open our eyes to the glory of Christ. I pray that we might see that he loved us and gave himself for us. I pray that we might boast and glory and delight and rejoice in what he did for us on that cross. And I pray that we might remember now the cross is empty, for Christ lives and is seated at your right hand, interceding for us that we might be revived and experience grace right now, to be held and sustained and kept until we go home or he comes back for us. Hear my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.